So let me just say that any likenesses to persons, fictional or non-fictional, is strictly coincidental in what you've just seen. It is not about the nail. Well, this morning I would like to continue with this series of messages called Family Ties and Knots, and I would like to, this morning I'd like to speak about this particular relationship called marriage. Allow me to start by just acknowledging that this is a very sensitive subject that we're speaking about this morning. I recognized very early on as I began speaking on this sermon series called Family Ties and Knots that that to speak about family is to open up some hornet's nests. It just is. That is the way it is. And to speak about marriage in particular is particularly challenging and sensitive. For one thing, there are a whole bunch of us here this morning who are not married, and so you're being asked to be part of a sermon that does not directly relate to you. We have people in our congregation who are single by choice, and they are tired of hearing somebody ask, what's wrong with you that you're not married? There are people who, like the Apostle Paul, have chosen singleness. There are people in our congregation who are divorced, and there are people in our congregation who are divorced and remarried. And we want to acknowledge right from the beginning that all of that creates a very sensitive setting in which we're speaking this morning. But it would be absurd to talk about families without speaking about marriage, and it would be unchristian to not address marriage in Scripture because it plays such a vital role. So this morning, we are turning to a story that I believe is true. Now, what I'm not going to do this morning, I'm not going to give 7 steps to better marriages. There are many, many, many good books that do that. I hope that you read them. What I want to do this morning is I want to tell a different story within which to understand our marriages, a story that I believe to be true. Let's acknowledge from the start that it is a radically different story than the story that is told in our culture. And if I were to give a subtitle to the message this morning, my subtitle would be Marriage Between the Times. We are gathered together between the time of the vision for marriage that is granted in the text that we're reading this morning and the completion of all things on the day of Jesus Christ. In between these times, we live our marriages. And so I want to talk this morning about marriage between the times. Our text finds the first human being. The word Adam means the human being. And our text finds the first human being out tilling the garden one day in the Garden of Delights. It is a place of utter and complete beauty. Imagine the setting where Adam is doing his work, and it is meaningful work. It is not the sweat that you hate, it is the sweat that you love. It is the sweat, the end of a good day, that you know you've done a great day's work, and you know you've done something important because Adam is tilling the garden, and Adam is contributing to the beauty of God's creation exactly as he has been called to do. There are trees in the garden, all over the garden. There are various kinds of trees from which Adam eats his meals. There are fruit trees, and there are vegetables in the garden. And there's one tree that is the tree of prohibition, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam is told that he can eat from all of the trees in the garden except for this one. And there is everything that he needs. There is beauty, and there is loveliness, and there is communion with God, and there is everything that Adam needs. It is an extraordinary and beautiful setting that we find the first human being this morning. It is the sort of setting in which every day Adam wakes up and he says to himself, "Ah, morning breath that is fresh and minty once again." This is the sort of world that we are in now. It is the sort of world where Adam is listening to his old Beatles records as he is tilling the ground. And then, in a very terse way, the book of Genesis says that there is one thing that is not good. This is stunning. In all of creation, there is now shot through this one comment about one thing that is not good. And the one who speaks the word is God, so we know that it is true. God says, it is not good for this human being, Adam, to be alone. And so, in extraordinarily beautiful words, the Scripture describes the creation of the first woman from the first man. Notice the playfulness of this passage. we're told that after God has announced that there is one thing that is not good in all of creation, that God then brings all of the animals before Adam to name them one after another. The story is playful because it is as though each one that is brought before Adam, a decision is made. No, the raccoon is not good to be the partner. No, the turtle dove is not good to be the partner of this one. After all the animals have been brought before Adam and after he has named them all, then finally the Lord says that for Adam no suitable helper had been found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Notice the mystery here. It is while Adam is sleeping that God does his work. This is not something that Adam achieves. This is not something that Adam wills. It is while Adam is sleeping that God does his work in mysterious and secret ways. And while he was sleeping, the scripture says, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. The symbolism is extraordinarily important. It is from Adam's side that this rib is taken, indicating that this partner will be one who walks alongside of him. He will not be before her, nor will she be before him, but they will be walking side by side in this vision of marriage that is granted in this passage. Then the Lord God made the woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, This is now bone of my bones, and this is now flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. And then the scripture says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. A new family is formed this particular day, and a priority in relationships is established right here. The man and the woman's priorities and relationships from this day forward will move from the family in which they were raised into this new relationship. They will leave their family and be joined to a new one in their husband or their wife. These are extraordinary words. Walter Brueggemann has noted that in this passage of Scripture, in this vision of beauty of human relationships, that there are three things that are present that are extraordinary. He says, first of all, there is vocation. Adam and Eve have work to do. They are called by God to be agents and stewards within creation. Secondly, there is permission that is granted. They may eat from all of the trees in the garden except for one. Extraordinary permission is granted. And thirdly, there is prohibition, meaning that Adam and Eve will not be fully human unless there are limits that are placed on their actions and their attitudes and what they do. There is prohibition. There is one tree from which they cannot eat. This is not a perfect garden unless that tree is present. That is important to recognize. It represents the freedom that they have as the children of God. And then we're told in this wonderful story that the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, were naked and they were unashamed. They were naked. They wore no clothing. And there was no shame about their bodies or about their lives. This is no prudish God that we meet in the Bible. Adam and Eve delight in their differences. And they delight in their bodies. And there is no shame whatsoever in this picture, this glorious picture of creation and marriage as God intended it. There is in this marriage differentness. Adam and Eve are different. They don't have to pretend to be the same. They don't have to convert the other to be just like themselves. There is differentness. There is mutuality. They are partners. One does not walk ahead of the other. There is mutuality. They are separate and they are equal. And there is union. There is unity. They come together as one new family. There's powerful, powerful intimacy and connectedness in this wonderful, wonderful story. Now this is, I believe, the vision that God has in creation for human relationships and for this relationship in particular that we call marriage. Now, I'm going to step down here and get my notes here for just a second. I left something here that I'm going to need here in just a second. I heard about a fellow who was at a wedding, and he got to the part of the wedding where the pastor announced, "The two shall become one flesh." And he leaned over to the person who was standing next to him and he said, "Yeah, but which one will they become? Is he going to convert her or is she going to convert him?" Somewhere between naked and unashamed and the headlines of 2013, something has happened. Some time ago, Dawn sent me these cartoons. I want to just read a couple of them for you. Picture a husband and wife having coffee together. And the first frame says what she heard, and the second frame says what he said. Here's what she heard. "It's your lot in life," he is saying, "to stop whatever it is that you're doing in order to serve my every need." What he actually said was, "Honey, do you know if we have any more AAA batteries?" What he heard her saying was, "You are way too stupid to be trusted driving alone in this kind of weather." What she actually said was, "Drive carefully, dear." What he heard her say was, "Honey, why don't you put your head in a vise and I'll turn the handle until your skull explodes?" What she actually said was, "Honey, why don't we just turn off the TV and talk for a while?" And finally, what he heard was, "Your right to independent thought and your ability to form an opinion for yourself has been revoked. What was actually said was, "I do." Well, somewhere between the vision of naked and unashamed of Genesis chapter 2 and our world, something has happened in marriages and in marriage relationships. The story that follows Genesis chapter 2 is stunningly contemporary. Genesis chapter 3 describes, I believe, what is happening, not just what happened, but what is happening in human relationships all of the time. There was another tree in the garden, you will recall. It was the one tree of prohibition which God had demanded that Adam and Eve not eat from. This tree is crucial to the freedom of Adam and Eve. You see, without this tree, Adam and Eve are just robots. They're doing whatever it is that God has programmed them to do, and they will do it forever, and they will not really be children. And there have, of course, been theologians and biblical scholars who have been for thousands of years wondering what the meaning of this tree is. I'd like to take a stab at it this morning. I want you to just take this with a grain of salt. This is my stab at the meaning of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I believe this tree represents the temptation to Adam and Eve to stop being children. I believe this tree represents the temptation to Adam and Eve to take unto themselves all knowledge, so that when they have bitten from this tree, they will then say, "I'm right." See, remember, it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think this tree represents Adam and Eve no longer trusting in God and living in mystery. You see, there are a lot of things that human beings can't know and, in my opinion, shouldn't know. There are mysteries that go down to the core of the universe, and our lives are actually richer and more meaningful when we live as children and we entrust ourselves to God who knows and we acknowledge that we don't. There are some things that need to be prohibited from human experience because we're not better for them, we're worse. You don't jump from a plane at 10,000 feet without a pack and land on your feet and be okay. You just don't. That may be the world you want, but it's not the world that you have. You don't run into a fire and lay down in it without being hurt. You just don't. You may want to, but that's not the world in which we live. And you don't long for all knowledge, so that you become like God, certain that you are right and that you stand on the ground of rightness without harming, eternally harming, relationships of which you are part. And you don't do it without destroying your childlikeness. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are children. But when they eat from the tree of the knowledge, tree of good and evil, suddenly they become adults. The description of their experience is described in some of the most harrowing words in all of Scripture. The horrific riot that takes place in God's creation is summed up in these words: Adam and Eve realized that they were naked and they clothed themselves. For the first time now, Adam and Eve realize that they are naked and they clothe themselves. They are no longer free to simply be who they are with one another. They are no longer free to simply delight in one another. Now, Adam and Eve, both convinced that they are right, will begin to try to convert one another to be the person that they want each other to be. And now Adam and Eve will find that power plays are part of their story. Genesis chapter 3 will say that the man will now rule over the woman, not because this was God's intention, but because something horrific has taken place in creation. The stronger one will now rule over the smaller one. And by the way, this is the first of hundreds of stories in scriptures in which power will be misused. It is the same story in which Pharaoh will rule over the children of Israel, and it is the same story in which the Assyrians will rule over the children of Israel, and it is the same story in which the Romans will rule over the Jews. It all circles back to this moment when Adam and Eve surrender their childlikeness, and they become adults, and they are now no longer naked, and they are no longer ashamed. I believe that this metaphor of clothed and ashamed is one of the most powerful metaphors to describe our human experience in the 21st century. I believe it is as alive and vital and meaningful as it has ever been. Think about it for a moment. Shamed and clothed. To be ashamed is not just to have the feelings of shame. To be ashamed is not just to have those feelings of guilt of, oh, I did something that I wish I wouldn't have done, and now I feel terrible for having done it. There are lots of people who do not feel shame, who may be described in the Bible's meaning of being full of shame anyway. It is not just a feeling. Shame is a fundamental insecurity that is at work in human beings. Shame is the fundamental insecurity that tells us that something is terribly, terribly wrong here. Shame is this fundamental insecurity by which we say, I'm not fully at home here on this planet. I don't think that things are right and are as they should be. Shame is a powerful, powerful longing that is at the soul of human beings. And it is an awareness that the something that is wrong includes something that is wrong with me. And because we are ashamed, because we are fundamentally insecure, we go about our lives trying to grasp after this thing and this thing and this thing that will give meaning and purpose and identity to my life and control and power, and we go grasping after one thing, after one thing, after one thing. We are, as St. Augustine said, powerfully restless. And we go about grabbing after everything that we can in order to find the rest that we're longing for. And then the cycles of shame just repeat ourselves. Think about it for a moment. In the place of the beauty of sexuality that we see in Genesis chapter 2, we have its utter devolving into what it has become for many people in our culture today. The loveliness and the vitality of Adam and Eve is replaced by the largest industry on the internet is pornography. Isn't that extraordinary? The grasping after things to try to make the missing pieces in my life fit together actually become a grabbing after things that do not give life, but they rob it instead. A couple who live together in mutuality in Genesis chapter 2, and now we have power grabs taking place in all relationships everywhere, including in marriages. You see, in Genesis chapter 3 and following, our own lives are being narrated. This fundamental insecurity at the center of my life becomes the grasping after things that I hope will make me happy or fulfilled or whole, including the right relationship. Did you know that among the ancient Greeks, not scripture, among the ancient Greeks, there was a different story that went like this. My daughter Sage reminded me of this, by the way. There was a very different story among the ancient Greeks that went like this. Once upon a time, the gods created the first humans, and when the first humans were created, they had four arms, and they had four legs, and they had two faces. And Zeus was frightened that these human beings would become too powerful, so Zeus split them in half so that now they would have only one face and two arms and two legs. And at the time of their birth, every soul was split apart so that from that moment on, they would spend their lives looking for the missing part of themselves. And the really, really, really lucky ones would find the other part of their soul on the day of their marriage, and then they would find true happiness and true love, and together they would live happily ever after. That's the Greek story. The Hebrew story is that God created these two separate and different and mutual and one, and something terrible, terrible, terrible has happened in this world. And because of shame and because of clothedness, now we are all grasping after something to make us happy. Did you know that at the time of Jesus, that actors who participated in the plays and dramas of their days always wore masks over their faces to make it clear that they were pretending to be someone else? The word that was used to describe these actors and actresses was the Greek word hypokritoi, which means hypocrites, which is the word that Jesus used to describe people of his day who were pretending to be something other than what they really were. Oh, you hypocrites, you notice the speck that is in your neighbor's eye when you overlook the log that is within your own. You see, the problem is pretending and acting and putting on coverings to try to grasp at ways to make ourselves whole and complete. And when we live according to the Greek story, we imagine that the thing that will finally make me complete is that perfect woman or that perfect man. And I propose to you this morning that the biblical story, not that one, the biblical story is true. You see, whether we notice it or not, when we come together at the altar and we look across the pages of Scripture and we look across the pastor at one another and we say those words, I will or I do, whether we know it or not, we have come limping to this place. And so has our partner. And if we are looking over the pages of Scripture, hoping that our partner is the one that will make us whole, oh my, what a setup that is for disappointment and for failure down the road. Please don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not advocating that we give up the joy and the delight of falling in love. And far from it. I hope there's more of it. I hope that couples are falling in love with one another over and over and over again. I'm not advocating this morning for less romance. I'm advocating for more of it. I hope that marriages become places of greater romance. By the way, I'm not advocating for less sex. I'm advocating for more of it. I hope there's more of it in the context of beautiful and good marriages where it can be celebrated the way God celebrates it. However, I believe that we need to do so recognizing the true story, the true story. And that is the story that we all come to our relationships limping. And we all come because there is clothedness and there is shame. And we all come longing for this need to be met. And the gospel of Jesus tells a very, very different story. Remember, the earliest Christians announced with such provocative language that their shame had been dealt with in ways that had utterly and completely shocked them. What becomes for us sort of an old, tired church doctrine, sort of, oh yeah, I know all of that, was for them like having jumped out of the fires of purification with brand new knowledge. The earliest Christians said things like this: forgiven. I can't believe it. We are forgiven. The earliest Christians who heard the preaching of Jesus, and the earliest Christians who observed his whole life, and the earliest churches who, not long after the dust had settled on the crucifixion of Jesus and a new day had dawned on the resurrection of Jesus on the third day, the earliest Christians said things like this: behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Notice, by the way, children, not adults. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. The earliest Christians said things like this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The earliest Christians said things like this: by grace you have been saved by faith, not of works, not of your own devices, lest anyone should boast. The earliest Christians said things like this over and over and over again. I believe what they were announcing to the world was, our shame has been dealt with. In ways that we never could have imagined, our shame has been dealt with in Jesus, and we are being put back together, and we are being made whole once again, so that we don't need to grasp after all of the wrong ways of making ourselves whole and complete. We have been made whole already through Jesus. And the earliest Christians began living that out in new ways. Did you know that for the early Christians, It was not just our souls or ourselves that have been redeemed to God, that have been reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus. Did you know that for the earliest Christians, it was believed that our relationships themselves have been reconciled? They've been purchased by Jesus. And they have been set right by Jesus so that we can live in them differently. By the way, don't ask me entirely how that works, how the cross of Jesus has purchased our relationships. That's a mystery to me. I'm a child. I don't entirely understand it. I don't know. I do know the earliest Christians announced to the world that their relationships had been purchased by Jesus. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. As you hear these words, be aware that Paul is speaking of Jews and Gentiles when he speaks of the two in this story. But as you hear these words, think of marriages too. Think of husband and wife as you hear these words. He himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two one, and he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Listen, please. His purpose was to create in himself, Jesus, one new human being out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Friends, I believe there's a different story that we need to be telling. It's not the old Greek story that if the right half of your soul finds the other half of your soul, you'll come together and you'll live happily ever after. I think that we need to tell a different story. It is a story between the times. It is a story that God has an extraordinarily high vision for human relationships, all human relationships, including marriage. It is a story that tells us that something has gone despicably wrong, that warring and hating and evil and fighting are taking place in God's creation, not because it was what God intended from the beginning, but because of the rebellion of humans. And it's a story that tells that through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, these relationships, for those who are in Christ, will be made right again. And I'd like to close with just a few implications for our marriages from this idea of marriage between the times. I know you might be thinking, Pastor Steve, you got way, way off track this morning. You're talking about the cross and the resurrection, and we were supposed to be talking about marriage. And actually, I'd like to suggest that's right in the middle of the track that we need to be in to think differently about marriages. Let me just throw out a few very simple implications of this story. First of all, Christian people marry with the understanding that it's probably going to be hard. We come together with the recognition that relationships aren't easy. They're going to be difficult. We live in a real world. I often say to couples as they're getting married, as they're starry-eyed with one another, I often remind them of this, that there's going to come a day when they're going to have that first argument, that first time when they're really, really, really mad at each other. That is not the day to begin wondering, did I marry the wrong girl or the wrong boy? That's not the day for that. No, 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 no. A Christian announcement of marriage is very, very real. It's going to be difficult. But the second implication of this story is that God has already won the reconciliation of our relationships. God has already done it. And we live in the reconciling power of God. Remember, shalom is on its way. I want to say to every person who is surrendering to the power of God's Spirit at work in your life, and every person who is staying true to those vows until death do us part, and every person who's doing the hard work that is marriage, I want to say to you, your destiny is shalom. That's your destiny. Jesus has already won it. It's going to be. Your task is not to make it happen, but is to walk in a new way, in a way that is surrendered to the work of God and the reconciling power of God that is already taking place in your life. A third implication of this story that I want to share is, what is the third implication? The third implication is that marital relationships are priority. Listen, it's the first relational story that's told in the Bible. It's told again and again and again and again. Instructions about marriage are granted over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus himself reaffirmed it by speaking these exact same words from Genesis, quoting them exactly to announce that, yes, this is God's intentions. This relationship is priority. And all I want to say about that is that moms and dads, keep your marriage the priority, even when you have children at home. Keep this relationship priority. I often think of Wayland Payne, this wonderful story of Wayland. When his children were small, they were having an argument about which one of them he loved the most. And after he'd let them go on for a while, he said, "Okay, kids, I'm going to settle it. The one I love the most is your mother, because I knew her before any of you." And Zelma always said that that was true, that he prioritized that relationship first. It was the first one. So an implication of this story is that marriage is priority. And finally, an implication of this story is Christian marriages are marriages that are living out what God intends for all of creation. If it is God's intent for there to be shalom, and it is, Christian marriages are the most fundamental place where we work that out day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. Now, I know that this is a very sensitive text of Scripture and a very sensitive topic this morning. Some of us have been in marriages that didn't make it. And this morning you may hear much of this as a reminder of your failure. And I want to just say to you, the cross of Jesus has already dealt with that. The cross of Jesus has already dealt with that. Embrace your peace with God. All of us here are limping and have failed in a variety of different ways. And if yours happens to have been in a marriage, I hope that you can open your heart to that grace that comes through the cross of Jesus today. But I also hope that all of us together as a church can pray for and root for and support the marriages in our church and in our community, because they're so vitally important to families, and they're so vitally important to a country, and they're so vitally important to the world. And so to that end, I'm going to ask you if you would bow your head and your heart with me, and let us pray for Christian marriages. Let us pray.